should have a handout. So if you do fall asleep and wake up halfway through, you'll be able to get some idea where we've got to, which I hope will be helpful. So the outline on the first page is where we're going today. What we're going to do today and next week is to look at this Old Testament book of Job and what it can teach us about that issue of suffering. Today we're going to focus on chapters 1 and 2, and next week on chapters 38 to 42. And that means, in the meantime, there'll be some homework to do. But first, let me ask you some questions. Would you buy a house if you're only allowed to see one of its rooms? Would you buy a car if you were permitted to see only its tyres and a bonnet? Would you pass judgment on a book after reading only one paragraph? No, neither would I. When you think about it, to make a good judgment requires a broad picture. Not only is that true of buying a house, cars and books, it's true in evaluating life. One failure doesn't make a person a failure. Neither does one achievement make a person a success. That broader picture is especially crucial when we try to make sense out of a hard issue like suffering. My granddaughter Sylvie is now 6 years old, but at her birth there were a number of complications which meant she had to be in intensive care for 2 weeks, and there was a fear of brain damage. It was a very difficult time, as you can imagine, and much prayer was made for Sylvie's healing. And I'm glad to say that now all is well, and she's a healthy and lively six-year-old. We're very grateful for that, of course, and for that measure of healing. But what about those Christians who don't receive healing? I think of two student couples at Oak Hill College in London, where I used to teach, one of whom had a severely ill daughter who died at the age of 3, and another couple who have a son who's badly handicapped. But that experience made me think again about suffering and the inevitable questions that Christians ask when they face such experiences. How should we see and understand such experiences in the light of our Christian faith? I suspect everyone in this church will experience a bitter calamity or sorrow sooner or later. And for many it may seem absurd and meaningless and undeserved when it comes. You might be shaving and singing a hymn when you feel the lump in your neck. You may be buying supper for your family at McDonald's when all of a sudden you realise your 2-year-old has disappeared. Or you may be a wife whose husband dies suddenly in the middle of the night at the age of 27, as happened to a wife at Oak Hill 20 years ago. It will seem very absurd, and you'll cry out why 100 times as the cloud passes over. Much of our grief and pain doesn't come as a clear punishment for sins. Much of it comes out of nowhere and baffles our sense of justice. So how should we respond? Is it right to see misfortune as a curse from God or a blessing? Are we ever in a position whereby we can call God to account for the way he seems to be running the world, which is not very well in some people's opinion? Why, God, is there so much suffering in the world? Why do so many Christians go through the mill, whether it's illness or some other form of suffering? Why did you take that wife's husband at such a young age, leaving her with 2 young children? Or are there times when it's best to keep quiet and suspend judgment, not least because we can't see the whole picture? What does it mean to trust in a good God when everything that seems to be happening around us is so bad? So one response is to realise that we only have a fragment of the whole truth. Life's mishaps and horrors are only a page out of a grand book. So we must be cautious about drawing conclusions. We must reserve judgment on life's storms until we know the whole story, or at least place such storms within the wider setting of God's story as we have it in the Bible, viewing such things in the light of his character and his purposes and his plans. And if there's one book in the Bible which perhaps more than any other illustrates this truth, that's the book of Job. The book of Job has been described as a fireball book. It's a staggeringly honest book. It's a book that knows what people actually say and think, and not just what they say publicly in church. It knows what people say behind closed doors and in whispers. And it knows what we say in our tears. If we study it with care, it will touch and trouble and unsettle us at a deep level. And that's why the book of Job is so relevant today. Job's suffering seems to come out of nowhere and have no connection to his character. His story is recorded for us so that we will have some help in living through some calamities. Not just keeping a stiff upper lip, but bowing reverently and trusting before the sovereign goodness of God. One of the main arguments against belief in a good God is the presence of disorder and pain, and what appears, to be frank, a lack of purpose in the world. And the book of Job acknowledges this and wrestles with it. It's brutally honest that life is often messy and answers are not clear. Beware of people who have a neat theology which admits of no loose ends. But perhaps its central message is to continue to trust in a God who is good when everything seems so bad. Job is a man who trusts God for who he is, and for that reason alone, even though he doesn't know God's ultimate plan. So let's look at what's happening from Job's point of view in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1, verse 1 introduces us to the man Job and his character. We read he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The message paraphrases, he was honest inside and out, a man of his word who was totally devoted to God and hated evil with a passion. He pursues right and avoids evil. His reputation is blameless. His reverence for God governs all that he does. I guess today we describe Job as a committed Christian, one whose faith has penetrated every area of his life. In the midst of God's blessings, Job maintains his godliness in verse 5. He's watchful in his prayer. He's concerned as a priority to keep himself and his family in a right relationship with God. So here's Job, a paragon of virtue and showered with blessings, a feel-good start to a happy story. Yet one moment, all his life is calm and blessed, but the next moment, everything is chaos. We have a horrifying surprise, and four quick scenes hit us in these first two chapters. Perhaps we can picture them as dramatised on a stage. Stage left, the Lord's Council Chamber. Stage right, Job's land. And as we go through this drama, let's look for some markers that our storyteller wants to fix in our minds. So lights up, stage left. We're in the heavenly council chamber in Job 1, verses 6 to 12. We're given a spiritual picture of the government of the world. The Lord is in the chair, and angels are taking their seats for a cabinet meeting. Among the spiritual beings is Satan, who is the enemy, the accuser, the public prosecutor. Now, Mr. Satan, time for your report, says God. Oh, he says, just doing stuff here and there, the usual. And what did you find? Have you noticed my servant Job? He's pretty special to me, blameless and upright, fearing me. So what do you make of him? Here is a true worshipper. Now, Satan, accuser, what are you going to do about that? Well, Satan's not impressed. What, him, a true worshipper? Well, hardly, Your Majesty. Anyone has the outward show of being a believer if he'd been given what Job had been given. You've put a protective hedge round him. He's never suffered any loss. He's a fair-weather believer, if you ask me. If you want to prove he's a real believer, you'll have to prove his faith is genuine. And you can only do that when he suffers loss. Then I think we'll see he's not the genuine article. Take away what he has, and he'll curse you. And then we'll see a heart just like all the others on earth. Job's not faithful for your sake, God, but only because of the blessings he gets from his relationship with you. Job loves the gifts rather than the giver. Once the gifts are taken away, Job will curse you by cutting off his relationship with you, by saying you're unworthy of love or trust. And the shocking thing is, the Lord says, yes, you've asked me to stretch out my hand. Verse 11. Why don't you do it for me and take away what is his? But don't touch the man himself. That permission is shocking. We've been told that Job is blameless, and he certainly doesn't deserve to suffer as he's about to do. His suffering is certainly not a punishment for any sin in his life. That's the first shock. And this permission is given by a God who did not have to give it. God is sovereign. Satan, the accuser, is at best a member of God's council, not a rival ruler. He's God's Satan. And yet God, who's in control, says to Satan, off you go and make Job suffer loss. That seems shocking. And yet this book of Job demonstrates that without any question, God is in control. Satan has to ask permission. And what Satan does cannot go one inch beyond what God's permission has given him. And the scandal is the supreme God has given permission to Satan to cause God's blameless servant to suffer. So let's come to scene two, Job's land. Lights up, stage right. Job is stabbed by woe after woe. It's like a screaming nightmare. Job's life is totally devastated. First, he loses his wealth to marauding bandits. Gone are his oxen needed for farming. Gone are his donkeys and camels needed for transport. And all his workers are massacred. His financial empire lies in ruins. And just as he may have been consoling himself with the thought that, bad though that is, he could just manage to scrape a living together with a few sheep he had left, news reached him that these two had been destroyed. Not by an act of man this time, but an act of God. The fire of God fell from the sky and burned the sheep and his servants.
Thank you.
Right. Maybe it was a volcanic eruption. We don't really know. But while still reeling from the shockwaves of economic catastrophe, news of an even greater personal tragedy comes to his ears. A storm has taken the lives of his dear children. How would we have responded to all that? Well, look at Job's response, verse 21. He got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, signs of intense grief and mourning. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Let me read verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Not once did he blame God. Can you see what an amazing verse 21 is? Can you see the meaning of Job's worship here? Without suppressing his pain, he considers God no less worthy of worship when he takes than when he gives. In other words, Job is saying, my relationship with you, Lord, is based entirely on grace. Since everything he enjoyed was a gift from on high, rather than a reward for good behaviour, God is not to be faulted when he takes it away. If, on the other hand, God allows a believer to suffer some great and painful loss, and the believer's response is, how dare you, Lord, you've betrayed me, then that Christian's motives for faithfulness are less noble and real than Job's. So Job's faith seemed to be proved genuine. Things are unspeakably painful for him, but they're deeply threatening to Satan, whose whole project of hostility to God is under threat by this man who worships God, even when he's got no blessing to show for it. Job worshipped and blessed God, and shows the great worth and value of God in his suffering. But the drama is far from over, and the cycle begins again. Scene 3, the Lord's Council Chamber, chapter 2, 1 to 7. Lights up, stage left. Again we hear the challenge to Satan. God says he's proving to be a real believer, and not just what blessings he can get out of it, don't you think? But again, Satan's unimpressed. No, we haven't nearly gone far enough. As long as the man has good health, he's not really been tested. So it's not a big deal to take his money and make him bury his children. No, stretch out your hand, take away his good health, then he'll curse you. And again, it's a shock to us. We might expect the Lord to call a halt, saying, enough is enough. This man has suffered more trauma than most human beings do in a lifetime. But the Lord doesn't call a halt. He takes the wager one step further. He tells Satan he can go ahead and take away Job's health without killing him. And so we move immediately into scene 4, verses 7 to 10, Job's land. Satan strikes Job with awful physical suffering. He's already made Job's mental, emotional, and spiritual life a torture. Now he torments his bodily existence, so that no moment of day or night can Job forget his pain. And Job's wife, finding it unbearable to watch, urges Job to commit voluntary euthanasia by cursing God. Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die, she says in verse 9. But Job will have none of it. No, he says, to curse God would be foolish. As one paraphrase puts it, you're talking like an empty-headed fool. We take the good days from God, why not also the bad days? If we accept good things from God, we ought to be able to accept trouble as well. Comforts and calamities come from the hand of God. Job says, I will not give up my confidence in the sovereignty of God. And again, like in chapter 1, verse 22, our storyteller ends the scene with an affirmation that Job's faith is holding up. In verse 10 of chapter 2, we read, he did not sin, he did not charge God with wrongdoing, he said nothing against God. And so disfigured and ruined is Job that when his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, arrive to console him, they hardly recognize him and break down in uncontrollable weeping. It was that bad. This was a man undergoing suffering, all right, a suffering which was heightened, not lessened, by his faith in God. For if he had not believed in God, it would have been some cold comfort to know that it was all a result of chance, with no one to blame. But to believe in God, and a good and all-powerful God at that, seemed to fly in the face of his present experience. How could such a God allow this to happen? And between Job chapters 3 and 42, is an age of agony and perplexity and suffering. And we look at some of this and the final comments as Job meets afresh with God and responds in the final three chapters next week. But for now, let's pause at the end of chapter 2 and ask up to this point, what lessons are we meant to draw? I think there are a number of things that the writer wants us to learn if we're going to make any progress in coping with problems of suffering. Especially when it happens to believers who've done nothing apparent to deserve it. So let me suggest that the first lesson is that God is sovereign over suffering. But in a mysterious way that we cannot fathom, suffering does fall within his overruling power. One of the ways some people try to resolve the problem of evil is to become what are often called dualists. This idea suggests that there are two equal and opposite forces battling it out in the world, good and evil, God and Satan. All the good that happens is due to God, and all the bad is due to Satan. The result is that God bears no responsibility when it comes to suffering, because it's not really his fault. The blame belongs to Satan. I read of a Christian fellowship which had really gone overboard with this type of thinking. One member stood up and said he'd lost his car keys and that was an attack by Satan. Another said he'd got noisy next-door neighbours. And this too was an attack by Satan. Another had a painful verruca on his foot. And this as well could be put down to Satan. These people couldn't have a cold without it being turned into a major spiritual battle. Now, this may be a convenient and simple way of understanding life, but the theological price paid is far too high. If you go down this road, you're left with a God who is limited. A God who is absolutely dependent on the moves of his opponent, Satan. You never know, perhaps one day he may even be outwitted by Satan. And then where would we be? The Bible, however, will not allow us to believe that sort of thing. Instead, we're presented with a God who is absolutely sovereign, who is not outwitted or out of control. Although Satan is involved in our world, he's not presented as a second God, a dark force equal to the light force, but rather as a creature with remarkable powers, but is only able to use those powers by divine permission. Certainly Job's troubles can be attributed to the activity of Satan, as they can also be put down to the activity of the robbers and the viruses. The fact is that often several secondary causes are at work in the world, while still being overruled by God. None of these things could have happened had God not allowed them to happen. So in Job chapter 1 verse 11, when Satan challenged God to stretch out his hand against Job, it is God who put the power into Satan's hand. And Job too recognised the sovereignty of God. For example, in chapter 2 verse 7, when he said to his wife, 2 verse 10, sorry, when he said to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" But it has to be said that from one point of view, knowing this simply makes matters worse. Because it presses us to plead the question, why should a good God allow such things if he has the power to stop them? But from another point of view, it provides us with hope. Because if God is good, then we can believe that there is some good reason behind what happens, even though it may not be known to us at the time. We are finite. We don't have the full picture. What is more, if God is all-powerful, then there is hope that he has the power to relieve our sufferings, or at least provide us with the grace to cope in our sufferings and weakness. So the message coming out loud and clear is that it is God and not the devil who rules. The living God, the Lord, is the only supreme God. Nothing happens in the universe without his permission. But then secondly, I think we need to realise that there's an element of mystery in all this suffering. When we come to chapter 3, Job cries out, "Why? Why didn't I perish at birth? Why was I not stillborn? On the night of my conception, the devil take it, ripped the date out of the calendar. Why? Because it released me from my mother's womb into a life with so much trouble. Why does God bother giving light to the miserable? Why bother keeping bitter people alive? Those who want in the worst way to die and can't. You can't imagine anything better than death. What's the point of life when it doesn't make sense? When God blocks all the roads to meaning?" As Job puts it in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 3. Good questions. But God doesn't give the answers. Although we as readers are allowed to have insight into what's going on in heaven, Job is not. He's never made aware of the discussion between God and Satan. Now that's important. Because I think one of the lessons this book is teaching us is the need to trust God in situations when we do not know why certain things are happening. But we must say that this faith is not blind faith. Job knew about God. He had reason to believe that God is all-powerful and all-God. And he's reminded of these things later when he encounters God, as he describes it in chapters 38 to 42. So although Job did not know why these things were happening to him, he did know enough about God to know why he trusted him who did know why. And the fact that Job didn't get an answer didn't stop him from asking. Neither should it stop us. And all that Job could do, maybe all that we can do too, in the face of the unanswerable, is to trust God, the God who we know has tasted firsthand in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, true suffering. Then thirdly, Satan's aim is to destroy our joy and faith in God. Satan often uses two weapons, pain and pleasure. He uses pain to make us think that God is powerless or hostile. He uses pleasure to make us think that God is superfluous. He has failed to turn Job away from God in the days of his pleasure and prosperity. So he attacks Job's God-centered joy through pain. But he fails again. There's no doubt what Satan is after in our life. His aim is to destroy our joy in God and to replace the treasure of God with the earthly treasures of wealth or family or health. Job's rock of refuge and hope, when everything else seemed to be crumbling, was the absolute sovereignty of God. So finally, some personal implications of these lessons. First of all, let's join with Job and affirm with all our hearts the absolute sovereignty of God. Let's say with the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Let's say with Daniel in chapter 4, verse 35, "He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Let's make the absolute sovereignty of God the rock on which we build our lives and our church. But then secondly, let's let our tears flow freely when suffering comes. Chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell upon his face." His sobs of grief and pain are not the sobs of unbelief. Job knows nothing of a flippant, insensitive, superficial, praise God anyhow response to suffering. The magnificence of his worship is because it was in grief, not because it replaced grief. So let's let our tears flow freely when our calamity comes. And let the rest of us weep with those who weep. And then thirdly and finally, let's trust in the goodness of God. Let's let God be our treasure and our joy. Even if God had let Satan take Job's life, we know what Job would have said. He would have said with the psalmist in chapter 63, verse 3, "The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life." So when suffering comes, when something happens in our lives which we cannot explain or understand, may the Lord give us his grace to affirm his sovereignty, to let our tears flow freely, and let God himself be our treasure and our joy. Let's come to that God now in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Job and for all it can tell us about this hard problem of suffering. We thank you for these first two chapters as they set the scene for us and provide us with pointers as we look at the rest of the book. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to affirm your suffering, your sovereignty over suffering, even when we don't understand what's going on. Help us to acknowledge that there's mystery, that we only have part of the picture, and help us to trust you in situations where we don't know why certain things are happening. Help us to allow our tears to flow freely when suffering comes, as Job did. And help us above all to trust in the goodness of you, to let you be our treasure and joy. May we be able to say, "The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life." We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, can I just set you some homework? You've got the handout. And right at the bottom of page 1 which says, watch a cartoon on Job. That's your homework for this week. So go to that link. Just put, it's the Bible Project, free animated biblical theology. In 11 minutes, it goes through the whole of the book of Job in cartoon form. It's brilliant. It really is. So I expect you to do your homework over this week, and I shall test you next week before we look at the last few chapters.